this class is actually a continuation of what we did last semester, well, the semester before, because last semester was the summer. So it's I had like 121 pages of notes, and we only made it through about 40 the first time. So this is actually sort of a part two, but we're going to start this first session as a recap of what we did the first 8 weeks in the first class. And the reason we're doing it as a recap is for three reasons. Number one, if you weren't here for the first class, then it's important to have a solid foundation of understanding as to why we suffer. Because if we have a wrong understanding, a wrong perception of why there is suffering in the world, then we will more than likely have a wrong response on how to deal with it. So we need to make sure we have that solid foundation. The second reason why we're doing a recap is because for those of you who did come to the first one, you know, that was like 5 months ago or something. And so I'm sure you haven't like reviewed your notes every day or anything. And so, you know, you probably forgot a lot. And so this is a good way to kind of, remember and review what we did. And the third and most important reason why we're doing a recap is because I already created my notes from last semester. And so to do the recap, it's just a cut and paste. And so I don't have to do any real extra work. And so I'm always for doing nothing extra, doing no extra work. So this hopefully will only last one class, although we are starting late today. Now, the other thing is that we are going to have, if you've come to my classes, you know we have handouts. Usually, this is going to be about 11 classes, so we'll do about 3 handouts. So I'm going to wait until about the second or third class to do handouts so that I know exactly or a more better idea how many people are going to be here. Because usually, as you know, classes tend to dwindle as they go. So maybe there's like 75 people in the first class, you know, and I'll be fortunate if there's in the second class, there's like 2. So, you know, so we'll see how many, maybe the second or third class will start doing some handouts. So to get started, as I said, this one is going to be a very quick, hopefully, recap. If anybody has questions, comments, thoughts, whatever, feel free to raise your hand, and we can always address what you have to say. So, suffering, and much of this, if you've been in the first class, will look familiar, but will hopefully be a refresh. So, suffering can have many faces. It can be betrayal. It could be being cheated. Loneliness, loss of reputation, loss of health. You can have loss of finances, relationships. There could be divorce, abuse, death, and persecution. And when we suffer, it generally becomes the center of our lives. And so what we're going to look at real quickly first is some biblical truths about suffering. And the first one is that suffering in the world, in this universe, started with rebellion. And so there was the initial rebellion of Satan and his angels. And that was mostly covered in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. And then there was the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this fall was recorded, as you probably know, in Genesis 3. Before the fall, everything was good. In fact, God said that it was good, and there was harmony. And God initially made all things good. Good was the normal. Everything going well was the normal. And we were connected to everything. And so man, who is Adam, was connected to the ground, Adamah. And we can see that in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. Man was connected to God. And we could see that where God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. Man was connected to other creatures. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Man was connected to other people. And we see that in Genesis 2, where he formed Eve from the rib of Adam. And so people were connected to each other. Man was connected to himself. They were both naked, but they were not ashamed. Man was connected to his purpose. And so the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to tend it. And man was connected to the domain that God gave him. Genesis 1:18, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over things. So we were connected. Everything was good. Everything was working together in harmony. But then after the fall, after that sin, these connections were destroyed. When sin entered, everything became corrupt and broken. Instead of harmony, we now have separation. And so we see we are separated from the ground. And in Genesis 3, it says, cursed is the ground because of you. We are separated from God. And we see that in Isaiah 59, 2a. Whereas in the beginning, God walked with a man in the garden. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. We are separated from community. We have isolation. We have loneliness. We compete with our neighbors rather than cooperate with them. We are suspicious and fearful of others. We are separated from each other. We become murderers. Cain killed Abel. It is estimated that in the 20th century alone, 108 million people have been killed in wars. Though it is impossible to know, it is estimated that in all of human history, over 1 billion people have been killed in war. And this does not include murder, rape, theft, and other crimes against each other. We are separated from authority. We refuse to be humble and admit wrong. We blame others. We justify our words and actions. We make excuses. We think that we are always right because no one else better tell us what to do. We are separated from ourselves. We are broken emotionally. We are broken physically. We are broken spiritually. We are broken psychologically. We have shame, guilt, confusion, anxiety, and self-loathing. Our thinking is wrong. We are suspicious of God's motives towards us. When we sin and know that it is wrong, we oftentimes justify it rather than humbly repent of it. We are separated from our God-created purpose. We refuse to bow before God. We'd rather serve ourselves than to serve God. And we have made ourselves the judge and arbitrator of what is true and good. We are separated from the dominion that God has given to us. Instead of ruling over nature, we are destroying it. We pollute. We cause extinctions. We are sadistic. And we are separated from eternal life. Rather than the assurance of being with God forever, we are condemned to eternal judgment in hell. So we are in a world full of alienation, full of corruption, full of brokenness because of our rebellion. Sin is just not a, oops, my bad. Sin separates. It divides and causes disunity. Sin accuses. It tears down. It corrupts and makes ugly. And it is never, never satisfied. I mean, you may see that in your own lives. Sin can never have enough. It's insatiable. It always wants more and more and more. And the start of all of this was the temptation that was precipitated by Satan. He tempted Eve with the same basic sins that he was guilty of. And we saw that in the last class. But once sin entered the world, it corrupted everything and everyone. There is only one that is untainted by sin, and that is God. He's the only one that we can turn to that is still uncorrupted, unaffected, unbroken by sin. And we have a blank slide. There we go. We live in a world that is damaged and twisted and broken. There is nothing in this world that we can turn to that will free us from the corruption of sin because everything is just as corrupted. And this is a core concept. We got to understand this. It's important that we understand this. If we don't get this, Then when we suffer, our tendency will be to blame God rather than to trust in him. And so we need to understand this world is broken because of our rebellion, because of our sin. God is the only one who is not affected by that sin. Therefore, our solution to our suffering, our trials, our rebellion is God. It has to be God. Because he's the only one that's still perfect, the only one that's still not affected. So here's some biblical truths about sin, about suffering. Is number one, those suffering in the world, those who deserve judgment apart from mercy will suffer, yes, but so will the innocent. Proverbs 11:21 says, be assured the evil person will not go unpunished. And we have that innate sense that when somebody, you know, we see people like they do something horrible. You know, this one guy kidnapped a woman, kept her chained in her basement for years or whatever and tortured her. They finally caught him. And then like a few days later in jail, he killed himself. And you kind of think, oh, he got away with it. No, he didn't. Because the second he killed himself, he was standing before God, you know, and God was not looking favorably upon him. And so he was like, oops, I'm in a really bad situation forever, you know. So we have this innate sense of justice. And it is estimated that the word justice appears over 140 times in the Bible. God is just. We have we know that people will pay the price, that justice will come out because God is just. But the universal corruption of sin taints everything. That means that it is not just the wicked who suffer, but also the, quote, innocent will suffer also. And we see that in Luke 13:4. Do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? And so in this example, we see that the tower did not fall and kill those 18 because it was a direct punishment for some sin they committed. The tower fell and they happened to be in it. So their suffering from that tower was not a direct result of their sin, but still it is a direct result of the ultimate rebellion and corruption in this world. Number two, or three, God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And this is important to realize. The context of Psalm 115 is interesting. It is talking about how we create idols that really can't do anything, but we trust in them anyway. At that time, the idols were statues that people pray to. But what is it today? What are our idols today? What do we build that we trust in to make our lives better, but in reality do nothing? And do we have any idols in our lives? Is there anything that we are putting our hope and trust in besides God? It could be our money. It could be our power. It could be our reputation. It could be so many things, but it is not in God. And just like those wooden statues, that trust will prove to fail in the long run because only God is the one who we can trust in, who will always provide satisfaction. A vital key to persevere through suffering is knowing that God is sovereign. And that must be key. Fourth, God is aware of our personal suffering and he cares. What nation has suffered like the Israelites in Egypt? They were afflicted with hard labor. And that word afflicted means to depress, to oppress, and to humble. Notice that word in Exodus 1:14. All their labors which they violently had them perform as slaves. They didn't work just hard, they were slaves. They broke and carried rocks, lifted them into place, and sealed them with mortar day after day after day. Then the king of Egypt was afraid that the Israelites would become too strong and rebel, so he ordered the Hebrew boys to be murdered. This was a violently difficult life. But notice Exodus 4:31. So the people believed, And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. And notice how the Israelites' reaction is so different than what most people would do. When most people realize that God is aware of their suffering, they would say, "So then, God, why don't you do something about it?" But the Israelites had the opposite reaction. They bowed low and worshiped because they knew that God was sovereign. So when we are in the midst of trials and it does not appear that God is doing anything, we are tempted to think that God has forgotten about us and that he just doesn't care. And we want to echo what David said in Psalm 13:1. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" But we need to be confident and know that God is aware and that he does have plans. And it's like in the Old Testament when Israel was suffering after Eli, everything was going poorly. They were fighting against the Philistines and others. And yet in the background, God was working with Samuel to raise him up. And it took 7 years before Samuel finally came up. But in that 7 years, while the people thought that God had forgotten them, he didn't. He was working, and he was doing something great. But in his timing, his perfect timing, then he rose up Samuel. And in our own lives, when we're struggling, we may think, God's not doing anything. He's forgotten about me. What did I do wrong? Why does God hate me? But it's not. God's working, but he's working behind the scenes oftentimes. And God is our only true and final relief from suffering, both now and in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God," not your job, not your money, not the other things you're relying on necessarily, "thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conquered death. He took on the curse and the judgment of sin, and he won." But notice what it says, "who gives us the victory." Yes, we think, oh, Jesus won everything on the cross. He's triumphed. He's the victor. But he gave us. We are victors also. We have victory over death. We have victory over the curse and the judgment of sin. And this is because we are in Christ, and Christ is the conquering victor. So what is the conclusion of this passage in verse 58? "Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Notice how everything in all these passages centers around what? It centers around God. It's not centering around how great we are or how much money we have or what kind of celebrity we have or what our rank in the church is. It's centered around God. No matter how small or weak you may think you are, how vulnerable you may think you are, God is great. It's not us and our greatness that makes us successful and victorious. It's the greatness of God that makes us successful and victorious and blessed. Because Jesus Christ won the victory, we can be firm. We can be immovable. We can excel. And yes, you and I can excel. You may think of yourself as plain, typical, just another person on the street, but God says you can excel. And suffering and relief can be used by God to bring people to himself. In John 13, we read about how Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus was sick, and he died. And Jesus waited several days, and then he came to the disciples to Bethany, where Lazarus had been buried. And Lazarus had been in a tomb 4 days. And the reason, as a side note, why 4 days? Why didn't he just go the next day? It's because the Jews felt like the soul still stayed in the body for 3 days after death. And so if Jesus has come the next day, they would have been like, oh, well, you know, his soul was still there. Big deal. You know, he raised from the dead. But after 3 days, his soul had left. And so when Jesus resurrected him on the fourth day, that was a big deal because he was really, really, truly dead and his soul was gone. Jesus made him complete again. And so therefore, the resurrection was more of a miracle. I'm trying to turn the page. Talk amongst yourselves. There we go. Okay, but we see in John 12 that one of the consequences of Lazarus dying and Jesus raising him from the dead was that Lazarus' resurrection might bring people to God. The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not on account of Jesus only. You know, it's like, oh, Jesus is there, but hey, let's go see Lazarus. But so they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So Jesus, he's the one who's the fountain of living waters. And how many times do we, know someone or hear about someone who is rejoicing even in the midst of trials, and how great a witness that is to the others around them. The person who's in the hospital room, and instead of complaining about every little thing, you know, is cheerful. The person who lost their home and is trusting in God. You know, and this doesn't mean we should put on a fake smile and be phony, but because of the hope and grace of God, we can indeed consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And so God can use our suffering to bring people to himself. And then the next thing real quick we're going to look at is wrong thinking about suffering. And we're going to look at three wrong perceptions. And this is important to realize so that when we get to the heart of what this class is going to be for the next semester, this is what we have to think rightly about. And the first one is wrong thinking is all suffering is a direct consequence of sin. And the idea is that we suffer, each individual trial, each individual suffering that we're going through is a direct consequence of something that we have done wrong and or thought. The idea that trials is a direct relationship to some specific sin. And we see this is completely refuted by John 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Notice that the disciples had the wrong way of thinking. They assumed that this suffering of this man, the fact that he was born blind, was caused by his sin, or since he was born blind from birth, it means that it couldn't have been his own sin. Then it must have been his parents' sin that caused it. But their incorrect conclusion was somebody had a sin. That's why he's blind. That's the relationship. Somebody sinned, therefore there's a straight line to why this man is blind. But Jesus quickly refuted this thinking. He said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. This man's suffering was not a direct result of anybody's personal sin. So why is it wrong to think about all suffering being a direct consequence of sin? It's because we become judgmental. If we see someone suffering, whether it's health, financial, relationships, or anything else, it must be because they did something wrong. We may not see the sin. We may not have seen the sin, and apparently nobody else seemed to have either, but it must be there. I mean, so we speculate. Maybe they're into pornography. Is it spousal abuse? Unforgiveness? You know, we know it's got to be something. So we start watching for clues. We put on our sin sniffer and start looking for their sin lurking behind every bush and tree and under every pebble. We judge their motives, and it's like, I see him cleaning up the church, but I bet that was because he wanted people to see what a great person he is and pat him on the back. You know, we impugn their motives. We look for sin somewhere in their lives. And so with this way of thinking, the person suffering does not deserve compassion. Rather, he deserves condemnation because he's suffering because he did something wrong. That's the way it has to be, but it's not. It's not true. Next is we lose compassion. They don't have any money because they're lazy. They're in poor health because they don't take care of themselves. You know, if they juiced more, they wouldn't have this condition, you know. They're bullied because they don't stand up for themselves. The oppressed, the vulnerable, the depressed, the struggling are in those situations because they got themselves in it. They deserve what they got. You know, we see a dirty beggar on the side of the road and think, maybe if they cleaned themselves up and got a job, any kind of job, they wouldn't have to beg. You know, but in the Bible, when Jesus saw a beggar on the side of the road, he didn't go, hey, buddy, you know, come on, get a job. You can always, you know, shovel horse manure or something, you know, do something. No, instead, Jesus had compassion. He didn't judge, he healed. You know, and that's the attitude we should have. Thirdly, it adds to the pain of those who are suffering. Not only are they in pain from the suffering, but on top of that, they have the guilt of thinking that it's all their fault. If only I had been a better person, then this wouldn't have happened. They beat themselves up. They're defeated before they even give God the chance to give them the victory. And we, instead of trying to lessen their burden, are only adding to it by pointing fingers at them. And four, it warps our response to their suffering. Instead of offering comfort and perhaps a solution, our emphasis is on their repentance. If only you'd repent and put away your sin, then and only then will things get better. The solution to depression is... turning this page, is repentance. The solution to grieving is repentance. The solution to confusion is repentance. You know, instead of offering our shoulder to cry on, we push their shoulders and tell them to straighten up. Instead of God lifting their burdens, we pile on. And finally, the reason for their suffering and why it continues is because of a lack of faith. This not only calls into question the maturity of their Christianity, but even the existence of their Christianity. The real problem, according to this thinking, is may not be that they have too little faith. It's that maybe they don't even have any faith at all. Maybe they're not even a Christian. You know, and so the results of this kind of wrong thinking about why they're suffering leads to the wrong response, an anti-Jesus response. We condemn, Jesus had compassion. We pile on, Jesus healed. The second is that suffering is ultimately a good thing because so much benefit can come out of it that if we just allow it to happen. So a second wrong thinking is the idea is that suffering is like a shell. And if we crack it open, then we'll see inside the true benefit and a reason for that suffering. Suffering is just a mask. It's just a disguise. We need to develop supernatural eyes to see the good that suffering is hiding. And so why is this thinking wrong? You know, because it could lead to some wrong perceptions. One of which is it leads to a response of just look on the bright side. So again, we lose compassion. Why weep with someone who is in pain when in the end it'll turn out to be better anyway? You know, oh, you've got malignant cancer? Well, just think how God can use that. You know, you've lost a child? Well, praise God, he will really use that in your life to make you more like himself. Your marriage is in ruins? Focus on the blessings. You know, that you'll get from that. It's all good. You know, suffering becomes nothing more than a smile is just a frown turned upside down. You know, this denies people who are grieving and broken the ability to express their pain, their anger, their sorrow. Everything becomes good if we only had the eyes to see it. And so we become cheerleaders rather than comforters. Secondly, it forbids people from expressing their true legitimate feelings. Why grieve? Why talk about the pain, the sorrow, the loneliness, the hurt, the confusion, the doubt? Why cry? You should laugh instead. Your suffering is merely the embryo of something more glorious. Your suffering is just a caterpillar, you know. And yet the Bible often records people who are grieving. Psalm 131, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Psalm 6:3, and my soul is greatly horrified. But you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 38:6, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go in mourning all day long. Psalm 13:2, how long am I to feel anxious in my soul with grief in my heart all the day? Were all these prayers wrong? Should they have instead say, hey, God, I'm, you know, things are going really bad, but ha, 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 it's going to be great, you know? Did God put this in the Bible to show us what not to do? No, these are honest laments. They express the true heart of the people who wrote them. God put them there to show us that it is okay for us to be honest with him. And three, we counsel that everything is okay when we should not. We see these verses in Ezekiel 13. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, because you have spoken deceit and have seen a lie, therefore, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord. What was the deceit and the lie that God is speaking of? What is God against here? And we see that when the screen goes black. There we go. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, so that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plastered over with whitewash, it will fail. You know, so when somebody's suffering, you know, don't whitewash it over by saying, hey, it's all good, it's all okay, because that will fail. What we do is we direct them to God, and we let them grieve, we let them lament. We let them feel anger. We let them feel sorrow, because this is honesty before God. So the deceit, the lie, what God was against, he was against people saying everything is okay. It's all peace. It's all good. When instead there was grief and sorrow and sin. And let me just do one more real quick. Forcing a reason or explanation for the suffering. Oops, wait a second. We like explanations. We like to know why. And sometimes when we do not understand why something is happening, we conjure up some explanation. But doing so oftentimes causes more hurt than good. The child died because God needed more angels. No. God does not need more angels. He has plenty. God created all the original angels out of nothing. He does not need to kill people in order to manufacture more angels. But we feel we've got to come up with some reason. Oh, it's all in God's plan. Or God wants to teach you something. God didn't necessarily make you suffer to teach you something. I mean, you could learn, and he can use it, because God can use all things to work together for good, but most likely that suffering is the result of a corrupt and broken world. Yes, God can use it, but that's not saying that's why God caused it. Suffering often has no easy answers. And when Job asked God why he was suffering, God didn't answer the question. He didn't go, well, you're suffering because of this. Instead, God pointed to himself and how great he is. And unless there is some obvious reason, like you're in financial straits because you gambled away all your money, or your spouse left you because you committed adultery, it is best to avoid trying to think of a reason why. This applies either when you are suffering or especially when someone else is suffering. What is more important than trying to come up with the why is to have right thinking and to have a right response and to point everything to God, who is sovereign and gracious and good. So we have to stop because we're running 2 minutes over. So we'll finish up in the next like 5 minutes or so next week. So, and then we'll start what would be the right, I think I have 18 or 19 ways to respond to our own suffering. So why don't we pray? Thank you so much, God, for being there, for being gracious. Thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control of the whole universe, that nothing sneaks up on you, that nothing surprises you, that you know the best plan, and you know that we are but dust, and you have compassion. And I thank you, God, that no matter what is falling down around us, how our world might be crumbling, that you are the steady rock, you are the steady foundation, the fortress that we can always rely on. And I pray, God, that we would come to you and look to you first and foremost. I ask that if there's anybody here at church today that who isn't saved, that you would draw them to yourself and save them, that anyone who's having doubts and struggling, that your Holy Spirit would work in their lives and draw them to yourself. I thank you now and pray that this coming today and the rest of this week throughout our lives, we would be a joy and pleasure to you and would magnify your name above all else. I give you thanks now. Amen.